God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We recently completed a series of studies on the Gospel of Luke. And this evening we begin with this new series of studies on the book of Hebrews. And we are coming to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. And this is introduction to the book of Hebrews. And as usual, we would like to know who wrote the book, when was it written, where was it written, or under what circumstances, who, when, and where. And that will help us to get an idea of the book. Then we would launch off to consider the subject, what it is all about. So who, when, where, before we come to see the what. Now traditionally, the book is attributed to the Apostle Paul. And this has been the view for over 200 years after the time of Christ, before it began to be questioned. And the people who questioned this, the authorship of this book, based their questioning, they based their challenge upon the traditional view because of a number of observations. They say, as you study through the book of Hebrews, you discover that the writer uses the expression Jesus Christ in three places, and the Lord Jesus once, but never Christ Jesus. Whereas if you look at the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you discover that he referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus interchangeably. So they draw the conclusion, since this book of Hebrews does not ever use the title Christ Jesus, but instead Jesus Christ is used, so they conclude that it couldn't have been Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. Then they claim that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, we read there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? That the writer is writing as a third generation Christian. Jesus Christ revealed himself directly to the apostles. The apostles reveal his truth to others, and therefore we are coming now to the third generation. And Paul lived in the time of Christ, and he did not at first believe in Jesus Christ. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he met with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. So Paul should be regarded as a second generation believer. Christ met with the apostles, then Christ met with Paul. But the writer appears to be writing as though he's hearing from the gospel, not from any apostle. So he appears to be writing like a third generation believer. Now, because of that, they begin to question the authorship of the book. But there are others who hold to the traditional view tenaciously. And those who hold to a view other than Paul, they cannot pinpoint who the possible author could be. They just say, it couldn't have been Paul, therefore we just refer to the writer as the writer to Hebrews, and that is safest. But personally, I tend to hold to the traditional view because Arthur Pink has argued out well why there are many other arguments in support of the traditional view, compared to these two or three difficulties or supposed difficulties raised by those who oppose the traditional view. So if you are not thoroughly convinced that it is the Apostle Paul who wrote this book, then it is all right. It doesn't affect your faith, and it doesn't affect our fellowship with one another. But equally, you must not castigate, you must not find problems with those who hold to the traditional view that Paul was the one who wrote this book. Then to the question, when was this book written? We know that this book began to be quoted first in an epistle written by Clement of Rome. There were a number of Clements in the early church. The early church meaning that there was the time of the apostles, and after the apostles died, in the first 300 years, the early church fathers, there were a number of bishops or pastors of churches. One of them was Clement of Rome. He wrote his first letter to the Corinthians in the year AD 96. And remember, AD 96 was just at the end of the apostolic period. The apostle John was still on the island of Patmos, and he was supposed to have died in AD 98. So in AD 96, Clement of Rome wrote his epistle to the Corinthian Christians. But remember, Clement was not an apostle, so although his letter is still extant, it is still existing, we nevertheless don't include his letter in the Bible because he was not an apostle. But Clement, when writing to the Corinthian Christians, he referred to this book of Hebrews. He quoted from this book of Hebrews. So we know that by the year AD 96, Hebrews was already in existence. Now, what about the lower limit? We have the higher limit. What about the lower limit? How early could the book have been written? Now, we know that this book was written to Jewish Christians who were wavering in their faith and thinking of returning to Judaism. We see this in various passages in the book of Hebrews, but one passage I would refer you to is chapter 6. Look at verse 4 to verse 6. We are told there in chapter 6, verse 4 onwards, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened have tasted and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So for people to waver in their faith like that, you would have to allow some time for them to become complacent. And you will have to allow for them to be complacent in a period of peace and not during a period of persecution. Because persecution has the effect of keeping faith lively. And it is during a time of peace that people tend to become complacent in their faith. Okay? Then, of course, we know that the readers have declined spiritually. And to decline spiritually means that those who were contemplating returning to Judaism was not because they were being persecuted and they felt that it was too difficult becoming a Christian, because there would be those who feel like going back because living the Christian life was difficult due to persecution. But from chapter 10, we know that it wasn't due to persecution, it was due to complacency. Because in chapter 10, we are told in verse 23 onwards, these words, we are told in chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we look at the situation of the Christians written to by the writer. and compare with the history of that time. We know that up from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the emperors of Rome had been persecuting the Christians. After the death and resurrection of Christ, the apostles preached, the apostles faced with persecution. One emperor after another persecuted the church, some more severely than others. One of the most severe persecution was from the early period was under Nero. Nero, that mad emperor, he caused Rome to be burned, all because he liked the plot of land in front of him. So people refused to move. So he secretly caused that part to be burned up. Then he, when suspicion was pointing the accusing finger at him, he began to use the Christians as scapegoats. So he passed the word around that the Christians were the ones who burned down Rome. And so the people turned against the Christians, and then the state aided these persecutors, and they became the state became the chief persecutor. They arrested Christians, and many of them were thrown to the lions, and they were tied up and dipped in tar, and then stuck by the roadsides and set on fire. So this was the Emperor Nero. He persecuted the Christians severely. And that was in the year AD 68. So AD 68. And AD 68 onwards, there were successive emperors who persecuted the church until AD 91, when Domitian persecuted the Christians again severely. So from the time up to the time of Nero, persecution, and most severe was under Nero. Then there was a period of peace, and then the time of Domitian, there was severe persecution again in AD 91. So what conclusion then can we draw? It cannot be after AD 96, because that would be too long away. It cannot be before AD 68, because up to AD 68, there was severe persecution. It has to be a period between AD 68 and the time when Clement of Rome quoted from this book. So in that period of time, when there was no severe persecution until Domitian again persecuted the church, we would say it would most likely be the year AD 80 to AD 85. At the latest, it will go up to AD 91 when persecution burst out against the church again. So here would be the narrowing of the period of time when the book was most likely written, AD 80 to AD 85. So you see the reasoning used? Okay. So that then would be when we would place the book. Most likely it was written in the year AD 80 to AD 85. Now, the third question, where was it written? If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24, we are told, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy. So those from Italy, greet you, can mean that the book was written from Italy, and most likely Rome, to others elsewhere, or it could have been written from elsewhere to those in Italy, because there were some Italians who were with the writer wherever he was. Okay? So for example, there are Malaysians here, and you go to England, for example, and you meet some Malaysian friends there. So you write back to people in Malaysia and say, those from Malaysia greet you. So the Malaysians in England are greeting the Malaysians in Malaysia. So we do not know exactly what this expression means. It can mean that the writer was based in Italy and writing to others and say, the brethren here greet you, or he could have been writing from elsewhere and there were those from Italy who were with him. So we cannot say for sure, therefore, where it was written, but we know that it was in the Roman Empire during a time when there was persecution, there was a period of persecution and then laxity. Laxity caused the people to be complacent in their faith. And quite clearly, the writer intended the book to be read by the universal church, because he did not want to mention any particular place to make it too localized. So he intended what teaching to these people to be similarly read by others elsewhere. So by not mentioning the place, therefore, in a direct way, you discover that the book becomes more universal, of more universal value. Now, writers do take this into consideration even today. When you write, for example, if you refer to local situations too much, then you limit your book to those who know the situation. And similarly, if you put pictures of the book, and the pictures portray only those of the part of the world you come from, then others who are further away, who look different from the pictures, they would not be too attracted to your book. So that could be a consideration, and therefore we say where it was written, we can't pinpoint, but nevertheless, the book is of value universally. And indeed, up to today, the book is of value to us, being part of scriptures. So we have briefly covered who, when, and where. And although it would be good if we could give more definite answers to all these three questions, and it would have helped us in the study of the book, nevertheless, we know that the absence of definite information to these three questions does not mean that the book is any less useful to us spiritually. Remember, it is part of scriptures. It is intended to help us in our faith. It is not intended for us to be a history book or to be a tour guide, the tourist guide, or for any such purpose. So keeping them in mind that this is part of scripture and the main purpose is to help us spiritually, we are not too concerned that we are unable to give more definite answers than what we have given. Okay? So let us then have a good or right spirit as we come to this book. It is not so much determining who actually wrote this book, but knowing that this book is part of the Bible. God is the ultimate author, and that is sufficient for us. Then, of course, we still need to ask the question why, which is the second part of our talk. We want to consider the subject matter. Who really is the main character? What is the theme of this book? Now, we know that the actual author is God, and the subject is his son, as the book shows. The rest of the book portrays Jesus Christ and explains who he really is. He is not only the Son of God, but he is the Savior who occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And among all the books of the Bible, perhaps the book of Hebrews bring across the three offices of Christ most clearly. If you have been sufficiently well taught in your Christian life, you would know that Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who is also the Son of God. Okay? And as mediator between God and man, he occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And when we consider believers corporately, believers together constituted as a local church, we say that the church has only Jesus Christ as its head. We don't believe that the Pope is the head of the church. We don't believe the Archbishop or the King or the Queen is the head of the church. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of each local congregation. And he rules the church by his Spirit through his Word. The Word is his law. So we must know his Word, and we submit ourselves to Christ by obeying what his Word teaches. So our conscience is only bound by the Lord through the teaching of his Word. So Jesus Christ is head of the church. If Jesus Christ is head of the church, then he also occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now this doctrine of the three offices of Christ has many practical implications, important implications. Take, for example, our salvation. When you hear the Word of God, your mind receives the truth of the gospel. The gospel must be understood by the mind first. Just like the Lord, when he was risen, he met with the disciples in Jerusalem. And he opened up their understanding so that they could grasp what he was saying. And earlier, he spoke to the two disciples walking to Emmaus, and they said their hearts burned. But how were their hearts burning? Why? How did their hearts burn? It was because the Lord explained the scriptures to them, showing to them how the things written about himself must be fulfilled. So you see now, the heart burned because the mind had been enlightened. The mind receives the truth first, then the heart or the affections, the feelings are moved or convinced or persuaded. Then, of course, when persuaded, you have to act upon what you are persuaded about. Otherwise, what is the point? Your life is not transformed. You just know more of the truth. You just become convinced of the truth, but you are not acting on the truth. You are a mere hearer of word, but not a doer, and that is not good. Whereas if you are a hearer and you are persuaded of what you believe, then you do. Then you will grow. That will constitute true spiritual growth. And as you grow, you are able to handle more truths, and you are able to accept the truth, and you are able to act upon the truth. And in fact, one passage in this book of Hebrews teaches us what it means to grow spiritually. And briefly, we look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We are told there, starting from verse 12, the writer is rebuking his readers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If you are fed milk all the time, you don't grow. But as you are fed milk, you are growing, then you begin to take semi-solid food. And then as your system begins to able to digest semi-solid food, you give the soft type of solid food, and soon you give the tougher type of solid food, and soon you see the baby is growing and growing, and soon he's chewing whatever food, and you discover he's strong. And just having food alone will cause you to grow fat, but if you will exercise, you will grow healthy and strong. So spiritual maturity develops like that as well. You take in truth, and then you must exercise, act on what you know to be truth. So you see now that conversion and spiritual growth involves the mind, the affection, and the will. And Jesus Christ, as prophet, addresses our mind. And then as our high priest, he addresses our heart or our worship. Then as our king, he addresses our will. As king, he rules over us. He wants us to obey him. See, as priest, he wants us to draw near to God in his name, in worship. And as prophet, he addresses our mind, giving us understanding of the truth. And it is in that number, it is in that order. Don't call yourself a Christian if you know only correct doctrine and your heart is not persuaded. And don't call yourself a Christian if your heart is persuaded of the truth you have already received, but you don't act upon the truth. See, a true Christian is one whose total personality, heart, mind, heart and will have been transformed. You can't be transformed in some parts of your personality. It's the totality of your personality being transformed. Then, only then can you claim yourself to be a true believer. Now as we hear these things, again, I believe some here might have your heart searched and you feel somewhat uncomfortable. Hey, I keep hearing this. I must search my heart. And indeed you have to, for your own good. All these years, how many years you have professed to be a Christian when in fact you are not showing any sign that you are a true Christian? Others elsewhere have either been not so discerning and therefore has never pointed out this to you, or they have absorbed teaching that is deficient and they just accept anyone who professes to be a believer to be such. When we know the Bible better, we come to realize that there are those who profess to be Christians, but in fact, they are not truly converted yet. So therefore, in order to be really helpful to people, we have to speak the truth in love. And the truth might not be palatable to you. It's difficult to accept, see? So here, we have to play the bad man, as it were. We have to be the bad people. We have to point out the truth that you probably have been unconverted all these years. And that is why there is no spiritual growth in you. Okay? So search your heart in the light of the truth. And do not resist the word of the Spirit in you. And if that you are unconverted, you have to come to God in repentance, in faith, and begin afresh. But there are others who are confirmed in the faith. They know, yes, that is true about me. Yes, that is true about me. Yes, that is true about me. I have been imperfect in my walk with God, but based on this teaching, I know I belong to the Lord. See, because I can see this marks about my life. See? So the three officers of Christ help us so much in our conversion, in our walk with God, in our assurance of salvation. Similarly, it is of practical value in the life of the church, and we really have no time to go into all that, but sufficient has been said to make you realize the importance of this doctrine. And this doctrine comes out most clearly and most fully in this book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. We note there that it says, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus Christ is now the chief of all prophets. All prophets have spoken God's word before, but Christ has come to reveal God and his will to us in the ultimate sense. You cannot have any more revelation with the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, his return to heaven, the writing of the Bible is complete. There's no more new revelation. So let any religion claim that their books are holy books. But to them is their holy books, to us, they are not. Our holy book is only the Bible. They claim their prophets have received revelation from God, but we say no, the revelation is up to Christ and no more. Christ has given us the complete scriptures. Then you note that as we go on, it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made himself purge our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So his office as king is revealed in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. So Christ as king rules over the universe he has created. And he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His high priestly office is being referred to. So here, Jesus Christ is portrayed to us from the beginning of this book as occupying three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Now, let us say a little bit more of his prophetic office. This passage here is saying, in times past, God spoke by dreams, visions, and appearances of God temporarily, theophanies, and by types and symbols that belong to the Old Testament age. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those old ways of revealing God's will have been withdrawn. That is why today we don't seek God's will by asking for a dream. Now, this is not saying that God cannot give a dream to guide his people. But when you are well taught in the Bible, you will not rely on dreams. You must check whether those dreams conform with the teaching of Scripture or not. Don't look upon dreams and visions as your infallible guide. The Scripture is our infallible guide. Now, in what circumstances would God likely to guide people by dreams and visions? In circumstances where the scripture has not been translated yet. In mission situation where missionaries go there and do pioneering work and they are learning the language and they begin to preach, but they have not translated the Bible into the language of the people yet. So people are relying on what they hear from the missionaries. And there are times when in critical situations, God guides the new believers by dreams and visions. But as they grow in understanding of the Bible's teaching, they will rely more and more on the Bible rather on their dreams and visions. And this indeed has been the observation of missionaries for many, many centuries. Pioneering missionaries have noticed this phenomenon. They preach in a certain place and people are converted and they try to quickly get the Bible translated into the language of the people. And meanwhile, you discover these people are guided by dreams and visions. But as the Bible gets translated and as the people know the Bible better, without anybody stopping them, these dreams and visions just cease. They fail. They begin to stop relying on dreams and vision. And another situation that where dreams and visions might possibly be used by God, even though in this age when the Bible is complete, and there's no need for dreams and visions, is when in closed countries, in certain Muslim nations, where there are no Christians to witness to people, and yet in the midst of such closed countries, there are those who are elect, chosen by God. And before God is going to call them out to faith in Jesus Christ, and then there have been cases of people who have dreams and visions, and they are guided to know Jesus Christ, and then they seek to know Him. And they might escape from the country, or in their travels, they begin to ask around, and then they come to know Jesus revealed in the Bible. Then in their subsequent life, they write down their biographies, they said that was how it began. They saw dreams and visions of Jesus Christ, of God, speaking to them. Now, we do not want to question their experience. But what we want to say is that in this age, with the coming of Jesus Christ, with the completion of scriptures, there's no more new revelation being added to the Bible. The Bible is the sufficient, the all-sufficient guide for us to know the way of salvation in Christ and to guide us in the Christian life. So wherever possible, preach from the Bible and make the Bible available to the people. Don't rely on dreams and visions. Okay? So without in any way saying that God absolutely will not give dreams and visions, we are saying the Bible is the completed written revelation of God. There's no more written revelation to come. It is sufficient for all our needs. And for those of us who have the opportunity to learn from the Bible, this must make us always rely on the Bible. In your life, don't rely on your dreams and your experiences because they are not reliable. It may be that your biological system is playing up and you're seeing visions. Just like the Apostle Peter, he was fasting and therefore his bodily system became disturbed and he saw visions. But in his situation, God used that vision to, in a sense, reveal His truth. But today, because of the completion of scriptures, your bodily system may play up, you may have visions, but don't claim that it is the infallible revelation of God, because the infallible revelation of God is the scripture. Right, we must move on. If Jesus Christ has revealed to us the complete scriptures, then we must understand, whenever we come to the Bible, we must seek to know Jesus Christ. Know more of Him, know more of His saving works. See? So His saving work must be appreciated more and understood more. Don't think that the Bible is only one book and you can easily read it and straight away you say, I have finished reading the Bible. But finishing reading the Bible just once and even 10 times does not mean that you have understood what you have read and you have exhausted the teaching of the Bible. It is God's Word. And all down the centuries up to today, people are finding new truths from the Bible. Yes, from the Bible. We have not understood everything yet. And what we have not understood perfectly. There's always light being shed. The Spirit is guiding the church to understand the Scripture more and more. And until Jesus Christ comes again, we will find that the Scripture is sufficient to guide us in our Christian life. So, believe and trust in the Bible and always keep to that key that it must lead us to know Jesus Christ better and the salvation that is to be found in Him better. Now, why do we say so? This book of Hebrews shows us that that is how we must understand the Scriptures. Christ, Christ, Christ is to be the center of our attention. His saving works must be understood more. The implications of all this must be understood more and more. And in our studies on the Gospel of Luke, we have noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ in the closing chapter already has given us this key to understanding the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, the reason Lord said to the gathered disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And this He drew out of all the Scriptures, which at that time was the Old Testament as we have it today. So the Scriptures of that time, of the, when the Lord spoke to the disciples, were the Old Testament Scriptures. Today we have the New Testament added to it, and the whole written revelation of God is now complete. So the same principle applies. We must see Christ and His the salvation that He has wrought by His coming to earth. We must know more of Him and of His saving works. So don't delve into Scripture and come up with doctrines that when examined might be true, might be lofty, might be really awesome. Wow, the sovereignty of God and so on and so forth and other doctrines. But what you learned, what you study is detached from Jesus Christ and from the work of salvation. Then the doctrine that you are coming up with is not helpful. See? And if you are not careful, you have more and more of such lofty doctrine that is not tied to Christ and to the Christian life. You soon become intellectual and soon you will go astray. So be very careful. Okay? Then we consider Jesus Christ as priest. Revealed to us, and by Himself He purged our sins, you see. Now, in the past, animals were offered up to indicate that the worshipper needed his sins to be atoned for, to be made up for, you see. We are far from God because of our sins. We have offended God. We deserve condemnation from Him. And yet, we want to draw near to Him. But how can we draw near to Him and expect God to accept us? Now, the wrong we have done to God must be made up for. And if we were to make up for the wrong we have done towards God, it means that we have to die because we have offended our Maker. So we deserve to die and be thrown into the punishment of eternal hell. There is therefore no one who is able to help us except God Himself. And God has come to our rescue by sending His only begotten Son, the perfect Son of God, has come to this world to take upon Himself perfect human nature. So the glorious Son of God become who take upon Himself perfect human nature. He's God and man in one person, and He offered up Himself. His high priest who offered up not any sacrifice but Himself. In the Old Testament, the high priest would help the people to offer up an animal as a sacrifice. But Christ here offered up Himself as the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for His people. He acts as high priest offering what? Himself. See, staggering, that thought. See, it is really awesome. An awesome truth. Christ as high priest offered up Himself as that perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. The offering of Himself alone could make up for the sins of His people. It is sufficient for the offense they have caused, and it is sufficient to reconcile them to God. Okay? Christ came to do just that. And then now He's seated on the right hand of God, the Father, interceding for his people. This truth becomes clearer as we go through the book of Hebrews, but here we just want to take note that his high priestly continues in heaven. He's interceding for us. Therefore, we can draw near to God in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that our prayers, however inadequate, will be heard by God because of the intercession of Jesus Christ. Intercession, you don't know? To intercede, to speak on your behalf. In Malay, we say campur tangan. You intervene. Yeah? You speak on behalf. You see? So if Christ is interceding for us, we may draw near to God freely. We don't have to go through a human priest. We don't have to go through any elaborate system. We can come directly to our Father in heaven in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our High Priest. We are made clean because of Christ's death for us. We are accepted as righteous because Christ's righteousness is regarded now as ours. See? And note very carefully, I'll use the word regarded. I don't say his righteousness come into us or infuse into us. No. It doesn't happen that way. But do we not take on our own righteousness? Do we not become more righteous? Of course we do. That's part of sanctification. But our righteousness, however genuine and however advanced it may be, is not sufficient to save us. And we must not present our righteousness to God for our acceptance before him. It is only Christ's righteousness that is acceptable to God. So his righteousness is counted as ours. His righteousness has not come into us and infused into us. No, it's only counted, but nevertheless it's sufficient, it's good enough. It's the way God intends that Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, and because it's counted as ours, we are regarded as pure in his sight, accepted in his sight. Then we undergo the process of personal sanctification where we grow in holiness by the day. Now that is another matter. Now Christ is king, he's heir of the universe. He controls all things. So he's heir, he's creator, he's sustainer. He's the powerful king who upholds all things by the word of his power. He just says his word and things are done. He's now seated on the right hand of the Father, which is an imagery to convey across a spiritual truth. Does he literally sit down? It is hard for us to say yes or no. God is spirit, and therefore how can you say that he is seated on the throne with Christ on his right hand? But you may say the throne is there, and he exists. God the Father is seated in the spirit, so we can't see him because the spirit has no form. But Christ has carried his glorified body with him to heaven, so we will be able to see him. So he probably was seated on his throne on the right hand of the Father. But more likely than not, this is only a device, a literary device to convey across a spiritual truth. It is to show to us that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God who has accomplished his work on earth, is now in a position of power, of authority, of supremacy. He occupies the chief place that the Father has given to him. And this all is conveyed, this all the idea of the greatness of Jesus Christ, of his glory. Yeah, the word glory is sufficient to convey all this idea, that he has the supreme place, he's seated in a place of authority, he's in the most trustworthy position. God the Father has given him the authority. Remember when Christ was risen from the dead and he gave the great commission to the 11 apostles? In Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, he says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So don't forget that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So, that being the case, we see him as all glorious. Our focus must be upon him. The Father wants our eyes to be focused on him. If our focus is upon the Holy Spirit, as the charismatic movement have been doing, then they have gone astray. You see? That's not the purpose. The Holy Spirit He's given to us not to focus attention on himself. He wants to direct our attention to the Son of God, because the Father has given him all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. If you deny Jesus Christ as the heir, that the Father has given all things to him, then you are, as it were, minimizing his rights as heir. Then at best you are a trespasser, at worst you are an usurper. You want to, in a sense, take over his role. You somehow claim that he is not truly and fully heir of all things he has created. And denying him as creator shows to us that we are ignorant or we are arrogant. Which are you? Maybe a shade in between. But in the best case, you are ignorant. In the worst case, you are arrogant. We don't want to be that. If you deny him as the sustainer of all things he has created, then you're foolish or you're foolhardy. So which end do you belong to? You're foolish not ever to trust in Christ as the one who sustained all things? Or are you foolhardy? You don't need Christ. See? So we don't want to be either. And be careful that in between foolishness and foolhardiness, there are shades of foolishness and shades of foolhardiness in some people. We want to trust Christ as he is revealed to us, the Creator, you see, and he is also heir of all things, and he is the sustainer of all things. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, and those who trust in Christ will not be disappointed, because he is all this that have been described of him. Okay? So for those of us who have come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, this introductory talk itself should confirm us in the faith. We should come to say, yes, I have not been mistaken. I'm on the right path. I have trusted in the right person. And we want to make up our mind that come what may, we will trust in Christ, we will follow him. Yes, come what may. See, let the world say what it wants. Let the critics say what they want. And let all the clever people of the world say what they want. We admire them for the intelligence God has given to them. But we believe they are foolish and they are foolhardy to claim that their intelligence came from themselves and not from the Lord. We are not going to be shaken by the lights of Dawkins and Hawkins and all the other kings. We are not going to be shaken by them. Okay? If you don't know what those names mean, then look them up, the Hawkins and the Dawkins. Okay? We are not going to be shaken by them. So all in all, let me end by saying we need Jesus Christ, because he is the mediator appointed for us by God the Father, and he alone occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. This book of Hebrews is going to be unfolded to us, to our edification and to our salvation for those who are not yet believers. And why wait? Why wait again? This being a gospel service, we must press home the point that sufficient has been given to you for you to make up your mind tonight. Yes, I no longer want to live without Christ. I don't want to live just as a mere nominal Christian. Yes, you know what a nominal Christian is, from the word nomos, name. In name only a Christian. I no longer want to live like that. I really want to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our worship. And we want Christ and nobody else. It is Christ and Christ alone we want to submit to. And may God deal mercifully with us all.